I brought some good news for anybody that needs some good news. Is that you? Oh, good. Well, if you've got a Bible, would you turn in it to the book of Matthew, chapter 16? And I want to continue on a series of the faithful promises of Jesus. You know, every week I feel like I'm plagiarizing a little bit. People come up to me and said, I really needed that word, or that spoke to me. And I said, I'm so glad. I wish I had written it. But all I'm doing is passing on to you some of the wonderful things that Jesus has told us all. And I am convinced that his word never returns void, that it always ministers, and it's never going to go out of style, because it was the Holy Spirit speaking to us things that we needed to hear. My friend Jesus de Paz, he's taught me a lot of things over the years, but one of the phrases I'll never forget is he said, you know, Miguelito, that's what he calls me. He goes, if you really love Jesus, sooner or later, you're going to fall in love with his word. I think that's true. Sooner or later, you're going to realize that there's power in studying the things that Jesus did, in studying his whole life, in studying the things that people have said about him. But there's something about just those powerful words that Jesus spoke, especially when he was talking to his disciples. And so the story in Matthew 16 is somewhat late in Jesus' ministry on earth. And it says this. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Caesarea Philippi is way up in the north. There's a Caesarea on the coast, which I've been to. I haven't been to this one. It's way up at the mount of, or at the base of Mount Hermon. There's actually a waterfall there. And it's Mount Hermon's one of the few places in the Holy Land where it snows. And so he took his disciples up on a retreat and he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? That's what he called himself. And they replied, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? I mean, said this before. Oh man, somebody's really happy about the message this morning. But the I love it. We need screamers in the church. Amen. Sorry, my ADD just gets kicked off every once in a while. But he says, who do you say that I am? Have you ever noticed in the Bible, whenever God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer? He was drawing them out. He says, okay, people have their opinions. Did you know in Jesus' time, there was a lot of end times theories? They call it a Jewish apocalypticism. And you thought the end times theories just started in the 70s. Well, they didn't. In Jesus' time, the expectation was, because of what Malachi says, that Elijah was going to return, or one of the prophets, or they were looking that maybe that John the Baptist was going to rise from the grave. And so all of those were completely appropriate theories about who Jesus was. They'd had 3 years to see all of his miracles, listen to what he did, listen to how he acted. But he draws them out and he says, you've seen enough to know the truth. He said, the most important question is, who do you say that I am? I think there's two most important questions in our life. One is to know who we are. And the second is to know who God is. To know who he is. I wonder if you've discovered who he is. And Simon Peter, who was one of my favorites in the Bible, because he could just as easily say something powerful as say something stupid. And in this case, he says something powerful. He said, but Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Would you say that with me? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And then I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I love this promise. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Messiah. And there are all sorts of theories about why he did that at the end. But I just want to focus in on these beautiful promises. And by the way, the whole thing about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, can you turn me up just a little bit? The keys to the kingdom of heaven and the binding and loosing, those are all qualifiers of I will build my church. What does it mean that he is going to build us up and that he's going to put his kingdom in our midst and that he's going to continue his work through us? There are several parts of this promise that tie it in for me to the Lord's Prayer. Several phrases that are almost exactly identical. He calls, just like the Lord's Prayer starts with "Our Father who is in heaven," he says at the end, he calls him your Father in heaven. He tells them to ask for, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. And in this case, he's talking about handing them the keys to the kingdom, and about bringing things in earth, and it will be done in heaven. And so it's that connection. There's so many parts of this that are key. And by the way, this is one of the most important passages for the Christian church, if you can imagine. So foundational. Over 2,000 years, there have been so many debates and theories about every single phrase in this passage. And I'm just going to let them argue about it. What I want to do is just to settle in and listen to what Jesus is trying to say to us. Now, one of the most popular theories amongst scholars is that the last part of this, after Peter says that you're the Messiah, and all the rest of it about the church, that was an addition later on. And the reason for that theory makes sense is because it's talking about a blessing on the church. Well, the church didn't exist in Jesus' time. He had 12 disciples. The church happened later on. It happened in the book of Acts and then after that. And so they say, well, that was added back in to tie this back in. I don't think so. I think not only because it's tied into the Lord's Prayer, but I think because of the actual words he used, that is something that very much spoke to them and can speak to us as well. And so part of what I did this week, and I'm not going to share the 10 pages of notes that I got rid of just to get down to the message, because a lot of it has to do with the language. So, you know, when Jesus said this, the Gospel of Matthew was written in Greek and then translated into Latin and English. And part of the reason people think that it couldn't be something that Jesus said, because it uses the word church. On this rock I will build my church. But Jesus didn't speak in English. He spoke in Aramaic. And so even the version that we have in Matthew where it says ekklesia, which means called together, that wasn't Jesus' original words. Jesus spoke in the language of Aramaic. The closest thing you can get is to go back and read the Syriac version, which is from about the 2nd century AD, and you get to hear some of the words Jesus used. And the word he used is lediti, which means my community. It means my assembly, my congregation. And then you begin to realize, oh, okay, wait, Jesus wasn't talking about starting an institution. He was talking about gathering us together in community. He was talking about bringing us together in fellowship. He was talking about bringing human beings together with human beings, because that had been lost in the religion of his day. He says, I don't want to recreate a religion that separates us from God, where God lives in the Holy of Holies and only the priest can go and visit him and once a year. And everybody else has to stay on the outer courtyard. He says, I want to build something new out of you, Peter, because now that you know who I am, let me tell you who you are. He says, you call me Messiah, I call you Peter, which means rock. And he says, and it's on this rock that I'm going to build my church. Some people will say, well, that's not what he meant, because it's two different words in Greek, but not in Aramaic. It's the same exact word, Kepha. He says, I'm going to call you Kepha. And on this Kepha, I'm going to build my church. How many know God doesn't build his church out of bricks and mortar, sheetrock and steel and concrete? That's not what the church is made of. The church is made of people. It's made of human beings connecting with human beings. And that's what we're here to do today. We're the congregation that comes together and worships the Lord. We are the assembly of God, pardon the expression. We are the people of God gathered together to give him praise and to connect with one another and to say to somebody, hey, how are you doing this morning? Can I pray for you? You look like you're a little tired. You look like you're not feeling well. I've been praying for your parents. How many know what I'm talking about? That's really what it's all about, is community from beginning to the end. And the first part of being that community is recognizing who it is that calls us. And so I love this phrase. He says, who do you say that I am? Every one of us need to hear that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter says it profoundly. He says, you are the Messiah. I know in the Bible that I read growing up, it always said you are the Christ, which is correct. So Christos is the Greek form of the word. This, by the way, is just going back to the whole language thing. Somebody asked me a while back, Well, how come you're so fascinated with languages? I said, it's because I grew up in Mexico. You know, I went to kindergarten first when I was 4 at a bilingual school that was run by Swiss people. And I had to learn how to count to 20 in Spanish so that they'd let me play hide and seek. And they knew I wasn't cheating. And so I learned very early on, just as soon as when I was learning the English language, that when you take something from one language into another, something gets lost. And I'm not great at speaking Spanish. I should be a lot better by this time in my life. But I noticed something is I can listen in Spanish. I don't have to retranslate the order of the words because I grew up hearing it. And so all I'm trying to do, not to be super academic or get all technical, but I'm trying to go back, and if we could in a time machine, and listen to the words that Jesus said, because there's something wrapped up in his heart. And so I think it's great that the updated version of the NIV changed the word Christ to Messiah, because that was the Hebrew expression, the Mashiach. In fact, in Aramaic, he would have said to Jesus, "Ant hu Mashihu, you are the Mashihu." And he says, that's right, I am the Mashihu. I'm the Mashiach. I am the Messiah that's come. That word just means the anointed one. And so you always have to ask the question, anointed to do what? That word was very popular in Hezekiah's time and in all the stories about King David. And so think back to all the stories of King David about the anointing of Saul and then David and then all throughout the stories, even when Saul was killed and that Amalekite came to David thinking he would get a reward. He said, why weren't you afraid to speak against the Lord's anointed? And so that phrase is Messiah. It means the anointed one. It was a title of the king. And so when Peter looks at him and he says, you're the Messiah, you know what he was saying? I know who you are. You're not just one of the prophets. You're the king. You're the king. You're the one that Scripture was prophesying about. Jesus had been saying it about himself, by the way, for the whole 3 years. People would say, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus would always call himself what? I'm the Son of Man. Now, some people wrongly think that that was just Jesus' humility. He was humble. But that was more than just that. Jesus was using kind of a secret code that nobody really was familiar with in his day unless they had read the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel is where we get this image and this phrase, the Son of Man. And it was something in the book of Daniel that was prophesying about God restoring his kingdom and handing off the keys. There's this picture in Daniel, in Daniel 7, where this a mythological creature with white hair called the Ancient of Days shows up on the clouds. Some people think it's talking about God the Father, but I'm still convinced this is almost like David coming back. David, the one true holder of the keys. And now in that generation, he's handing off the keys of the kingdom to the Son of Man, which was Israel personified. When Jesus came, he knew all of that stuff, by the way. That wouldn't have surprised anything that I just said wouldn't have surprised him. And so when he came along, he would always call himself the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man? I'm the one who's going to restore the kingdom into the world. I'm the one who's going to come and bring God's ways back. In Daniel chapter 7, it says this. It says, and then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And their kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And so there was this image in that day, this is about 160 BC, when the kingdom was restored to Israel once again. And Jesus says, that's what I want to do. Friends, do you know he's bestowed on us a kingdom? Somebody came to me one time and asked, because they were very new to church, and they said, I keep hearing you talk about the kingdom. What are you talking about? Is the church going to take over in a military reign and start ruling the world? No. God's kingdom is wherever his purpose and his plan and his love comes. Our purpose as Christians, how many Christians we have in this place? That means we're anointed ones. That it's Jesus' anointing that comes on us. That it's his kingdom that's now bestowed to us. And wherever we go and we spread truth and love and forgiveness and kindness and grace, we're bringing his kingdom into the world. We're showing people what Jesus looks like. You know, we're going to have a great earthly example of this in a few months, however long it takes them to plan the coronation, because we know that King Charles has already been appointed as the new king of what is it? England, of the United Kingdom. How many knew about this? Elizabeth II has passed away. Molly and I have been watching The Crown, so I've been thinking a lot about this. But there's a new king in England. He's been officially the king, but it's usually about a year later that they have the big official coronation. You know where it happens? In a church. Because in England, there's no separation of church and state. So the head of the state is the head of the church. King Charles III is now the official head of the Church of England. And so as part of that ceremony, you're going to see him come in. They're going to put the crown on him. They're going to sing songs. They're going to sing a brand new hymn. Isn't it crazy that they have to change their national anthem every time the gender of the monarch changes? Their national anthem for 70 years has been God Save the Queen. Now it's God Save the King. So we don't have to change our anthem because we don't sing about people like that. But there's going to be something really cool. At one part of the ceremony, and you just wait for it, they're going to bring in a canopy, like a big fancy pop-up. And four priests are going to carry it, and they're going to carry it over the throne and cover him up so that the cameras can't see. And then the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Anglican Church, is going to come beneath that canopy, and he's going to anoint him. He's going to pour oil into his hands, and he's going to anoint his head. And he's going to anoint his chest, and he's going to anoint his hands. Why? Because he's going to be the new king. He's the anointed of the Lord to bring God's kingdom and his purposes and his plans into the world. And you're not going to see it because they consider it too holy for the public to witness it. But I wish they'd let us see it. There is an anointing, friends, on each and every one of us. And it comes with a mission, an assignment, and a duty. To be Christians means that not only has Jesus ministered to us, but now he wants to minister through us. He wants to be, he wants us to be his healing hands extended. That's why we stop and we don't just line everybody up and I come down and touch them and anoint them and I pray for healing over everybody. I love the fact that when we have time for prayer, if somebody's hand shoots up, even kids and teenagers know they can go and they can lay hands on somebody. Because God has poured out that anointing on every single one of us. Anybody say amen? So I wonder if you've discovered who Jesus is. Has he revealed himself to you? And now that you know that it's our job to reveal Jesus to the entire world, to show him, to show them who he is. And so now that you've seen the revelation, what will you do with the revelation? There's a bunch of little Easter eggs in this passage that are interesting to me anyway. And one is he calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Yona. Shimon Bar-Yona. Which in other places in the Gospels, Simon's father's name is John. I looked it up. They're different words. In fact, just a little bit earlier, it says, mentions the name of John the Baptist. It's a different name. And so now there's all the theories. You go ahead and have your 12 different theories. Either it was a mistake, they wrote it down wrong, or maybe his name was Jonah and they said it wrong in the other passages. Maybe there's just some kind of something that got messed up in the translation. I don't think any of that's true. I think Jesus knew his father's name was John, but he changed it. And he says, I know you're Simon, son of John, but I'm going to call you Simon, son of Jonah. Because now that you've got the revelation, what will you do with it? Remember what Jonah did with it? He ran. God says, go this way and tell people who I am. And Jonah says, fine, you tell me to go that way, I'm going that way. And then there was a shipwreck and a whale, and he got vomited, you know, all that stuff. And then finally he went and did what God had told him to do. So let me ask you the question. Now that you have the revelation, what will you do with it? Will you be faithful with it, or will you run, Simon, son of Jonah? He goes, now what are you going to do with it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I wonder if you've had that revelation of who God is. You can't get it from somebody else. You can't get it by just hearing about it. You know, I don't know if anybody's an Elvis fan. Any Elvis fans in this place? I'm not afraid to admit it. Have you seen the Elvis movie, the new Elvis movie? It's really pretty well done. Well, at least Priscilla and what's the daughter? Anyway, yeah, Lisa Marie. They loved it. And so anyway, they have their seal of approval. Tom Hanks plays Colonel Tom Parker. And there's this great young actor spent 2 years studying Elvis and getting his voice down. Young Elvis, middle-aged Elvis, fat Elvis. He did the whole thing. Every stage of Elvis's life. And great impersonations. He does even all the old singing when Elvis is young. But Tom Hanks was telling the story about when they got to the latter years, you know, when he was just in residency at the International Hotel in Vegas, and he had the big collars and had the big giant band, and even the Christian group, the Imperials, would sing backup for him and all of that. And they recreated the ballroom, because that hotel doesn't exist anymore. But they recreated the ballroom of the International Hotel just like it was. And everybody was in costume, and Tom Hanks is dressed up like the colonel, and everybody's there. And they said they went to go film, and the curtain went up, and Tom Hanks says, and he was there. Elvis was there. It was just, I got goosebumps. He says it was like you were at the show, and he'd been reincarnated. And then they did the show, and it was, they sang all the songs, and it was like you got to go back in a time machine and see the king of rock and roll. And when the curtains went down, the cameraman, who was an old veteran, has done dozens and dozens of movies, went up to the director and he said, that was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. He said, I would have paid to be here. He said, it was just like experiencing the whole thing in person. Molly and I went to Vegas a few years back. We're not really gamblers, but we just went to go see what all the hubbub was about. And we went and saw a show called Viva Elvis. It was in a different hotel. It was, it's Cirque du Soleil. Obviously, Elvis wasn't there, but it was Cirque du Soleil. You ever seen Cirque du Soleil? And so it was like a bunch of people, you know, twirling on rings and, you know, dangling from curtains and doing all of these acrobatic things while Elvis music was being played. And I looked at the lady next to me who's a little bit older, and I said, have you ever seen this show before? And she says, I actually saw Elvis back in 75 at the International. I said, well, so it's pretty much the same, right? Seeing the king and seeing the show, she goes, not even close. I was just jealous of her for the whole rest of the time. You know, you can hear about Jesus. You can sing about Jesus. You can read about Jesus. But I want to know today, have you seen Jesus? Have you met him? Have you had an encounter with him? Has he changed your life? You can't be a Christian by proxy. God doesn't have spiritual grandchildren, just spiritual children. He wants to know you. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants to have a relationship with you. When's the last time you talked with him? When's the last time you just told him what was on your heart and on your mind? Because I'm here to tell you, friends, he is alive and well. And he's in this place, and he's in our hearts. And we need to just reach out to him. Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. Only my Father in heaven can reveal it to us. And I'm still convinced that's the same. You can't have an encounter with Jesus because some person told you. It's got to be between you and Jesus. It's got to be between you and the Lord. Anybody say amen? Say amen. The second part of it, he says, and I tell you that you are Peter. I love this. Unto Mashiach. Bre de Aloha Haya. Said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says back to him the same phrase, Antu Kifa. He said, Valhare Kifa Evne Laditi. He said, on this rock, on Peter. Now, people have argued about this for the years. This is especially big in the arguments between the Protestants and the Catholics, right? Because the Catholics used this verse and they said, see, this proves it, that the Pope has to descend from Peter, the apostolic succession, because Jesus says that it's on Peter himself that he's going to build the whole church. People said, well, but would Jesus even use the word church? You know, there's a reason it says church. You know why it is? Because it was translated by the Church of England. King James in 1611, whenever they got to a word that had to do with how they do church, they made it conform to how they did it. And so when they get to episcopos, instead of saying overseer, they called them bishops, because in the Anglican church, you have bishops. People say, we should call people like they did in the Bible. I said, which Bible? So, you know, it's like that way because the Anglican church. But at the original, he's saying, not that I'm going to build it. I'm going to build the church as an institution, and there's going to be one human being upon which the institution is built. He says, Kepha, rock. He says, on that confession and on people like you, I'm going to build a whole community of it. And it is. It wasn't just about his promise. It wasn't just an idea or a concept. But he says, I want to call you back together to be a community of living, breathing people. That it's not just going to be stones that people are going to go look at, but it's going to be living stones. I'm going to build you together to be a congregation. And he uses a word. The word is debt. It's edda. Laditi means edda, to be built together. That means it's a congregation that gathers together. And I noticed something, because there's several different words for congregation, for church, is he uses a very old one. As a matter of fact, most of the time that the Bible uses that word, it's in the old books. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Joshua, 77 times, and then it disappears. Somewhere around, and if you're coming on Wednesday nights, we just read this passage, somewhere around 1 Kings 12, verse 20, when the northern kingdom divides from the southern kingdom and Israel stops being a united kingdom, was the last time when Jeroboam gathers the congregation together. It uses the word edah, and then it drops off. That word for the church or the congregation isn't used hardly at all in the prophets or in the latter parts of the Old Testament. Why? Because something disappeared when they stopped being a community. Where that word was really prevalent was back when Moses was leading them. Read in Exodus 12, verse 3. It says, and tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And he was describing something that they were going to do as a community. I like that phrase. Say community with me again. Because God has called us to do things together. You know, years ago, I was sitting at a conference. It was even actually with one of our leaders that had read too many books about the post-enlightenment or the post-modern church and destructuring everything. Oh, these people drive me up a wall. Just, you can read too many books. How many recognize that? You can also read too few. But so he went off on a tangent about how the real goal is just to evangelize individuals, that we need to just go out there and be missional. Completely agree with that. We need to get into our community. I'm totally into that. And he says, so we just go and tell people about the gospel, and why do we need them to come to church? I said, what? He goes, yeah, where did it ever say that we were supposed to call people to gather together in a church? And my head just kind of dropped. And he says, why do we need them to come to church anyway? One of my buddies who was just trying to be a smart aleck, he says, because we need them to tithe. Everybody kind of chuckled. I looked at him and I said, do you believe that? And he goes, no. That's not what pastors really think. Oh, maybe there are some out there. Many of my friends that are senior pastors, they work for a living full time. And pastor just on their own time. And so most people don't go into ministry for money. It's a dumb thing to do. They go into ministry because they love Jesus and they love people. And so that question just kind of hung out there. And he says, why in the world do we need people to come back to church? And here goes my little sheepish hand. I said, I have a suggestion. He goes, what? Community. Everybody was like, he goes, okay, I can't argue with that. I said, God didn't call us just to be Lone Ranger Christians. He called us to be a community. You know, we're not the community until we're together. We are not a congregation until we're together. And this, by the way, is not against somebody that's watching on YouTube. You're together with us today digitally. But there is one thing that we missed when we couldn't get together. You know what it was. We couldn't touch anybody. You know, even then when we got back together, we weren't supposed to touch anybody. But to lay hands on somebody, to give somebody a hug or a handshake, just to make that human connection. There's something powerful that we miss and something that Jesus built into it. He said, Peter, I want to restore something in you. Oh, by the way, the word to build is ebne. It's from the Hebrew word eben, which is a stone, like Ebenezer, a stone. He says, I'm going to build you together, but I noticed something else. That word not only means to build, but it also means to rebuild. And now it just opened up a whole Pandora's box of all of my favorite passages from the Old Testament prophets about how God wants to rebuild us. He wants to restore us. He wants to put us back together. He wants to take what has fallen down And he wants to restore us once again. And so would you read with me? Can we do it? It is written session. I just want to read some of the words of the Old Testament prophets. It says, it is written. Say, it is written. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls. And I will restore its ruins. And I will rebuild it as it used to be. You're starting to get tired. You're winding down. You're starting to go, and I will rebuild it the way it used to be. Come on, with some enthusiasm and excitement. Remember, this is a prophetic passage, right? So prophesy it out loud like you really believe it. Isaiah says it like this. It is written. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Do you hear it yet? This is the Holy Spirit planting the seeds. That rock outside says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These are the prophets. These are the words that Jesus was building on. When he says, Peter, I'm on you, he doesn't just say, I'm going to build my church. He says, in you, I'm going to rebuild my community. In you, I'm going to rebuild my community. Oh, one more, Jeremiah. It is written, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again. And you, Virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. God is calling us to be restorers of broken things. He's calling us to be rebuilders of things that have been torn down, things that have been lost. It starts with people. That's why the tagline for our church is restoring people, restoring community, and changing the world. I believe it begins with people that are broken. It's why we do grief share. It's why we do foster parent ministries and foster parents night out. It's why we reach out as often as possible and minister to our community. And guess what? While we minister to our community, we become a tighter-knit community ourselves. We form a lot of bonds and a lot of friendships because of the things that our church does. Harvest parties coming up. We're going to get to do harvest party once again. Praise God. Serve our community like we've been doing for generations. You know, there are generations. A children's pastor from a megachurch over in Vancouver called me about 5 years ago and said, can we have all of the notes from your harvest party? And because we want to recreate it over here. And I grew up coming to your harvest party. Generations of people that were just shining the light bright and letting people know about the love of Jesus. You know, this last week, there wasn't a chair in this place. Not a chair. They were all gone. Nobody stole them. But it was completely cleared out. And from that wall to the wall at the other end of the building, this entire place was filled up with tables and booths with about 60 vendors reaching out to our community with seniors' health. So it was healthcare, it was insurance, it was organizations, it was all sorts of different things where people from our community could wander through our church and find out how to be healthy and how to continue to be healthy and how to fellowship. The whole commons was full of booths. Even back, they were having classes and meetings back in the children's wing. This whole place was filled. And I walked through here with a grin on my face because I said, this is why we built it. This is it. We are reaching out and making a difference in this place. That this isn't just a building where we come together and sing songs and tell each other, God bless you, God bless you. But Jesus said to his disciples, he said, listen, I'm handing you the keys to this thing. Now it's your job. You know, with keys come responsibility. With keys comes authority. With keys comes access. All of those things. Jesus is saying, this is my kingdom, and I'm handing the keys to you because I want you to continue to make a difference in the world. Anybody with me? Say amen. And the last part is he says, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I love that phrase. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And once again, people go into the Greek words and argue that this is something about Pharisees either forbidding or allowing things in the law. Some people have made it to be about spiritual warfare where we're binding demons or loosing demons. I don't know why you'd ever want to loose a demon. But I think it's even simpler than that. In the Aramaic, the two words are kind of a wordplay. To bind is tesur, and to loose is teshrei. And he's just talking about giving us the keys, because part of the mission, part of the prophetic mission of the church, is to set the captives free, is to release from bondage anybody that was bound up. And we know this by great passages like this in Isaiah. When Jesus was asked to preach in his hometown in Nazareth, he stood up and he grabbed the scroll of Isaiah, because everything that he did was fulfillment of what the prophets had been saying all along. He was bringing God's kingdom into the world. And he says this, this is Isaiah's version: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." What's that word again? Anointed me. That's where we get the word Messiah. That's where we get the word Christian. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release darkness for the prisoners." He sent us to break open the prison doors. He's given us the keys so that we can unlock things in the kingdom, so that we can open doors. Oh, the Bible says, and it's quoted in Jesus, he says, "I've called you to open doors no one can shut, to shut doors no one can open." He's given us authority. You say, but we can't do that on our own. He's not asking us to do it on our own. He's filled us with the Holy Spirit, and he's given us his mission. He's given us a prophetic direction about what he wants to do. Friends, who are the people in your life who need to be set free? Who need to be set free from depression, or who need to be set free from loneliness or addiction? What is it that they need to be set free from? I believe all of us are called to be liberators. All of us are called to be a part of that mission in the world, not to tie people up and put them in bondage, but to set them free, to let them know the freedom that they have in Christ. Anybody say amen? Say amen. And so I racked my brain, and I looked at a lot of prison scenes, and a lot of them I can't show in church. But I did remember one about what it must have been like to escape from Shawshank Prison. And so just watch this. If you've never seen this movie, one of my favorite scenes is about him when he finally gets set free.
Andy crawled to freedom through 500 yards of smelling foulness I can't even imagine. Or maybe I just don't want to. That's the length of 5 football fields. Just shy of 1/2 mile. Thank you.
How many knows what that feels like? That's kind of how I feel like after the pandemic. Finally getting out of the house. Don't worry, I'm not going to strip naked. But I do just feel like saying this after all those years of wearing a mask and not being able to see you people. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. He has freed us from being cooped up. He's freed us from being isolated. And friends, I just want you to know today that this is a place that always should be about freedom. Jesus has not only shown up in our lives, but he's shown up with the keys in his hands. You don't have to be a prisoner anymore. What is it that holds you prisoner? Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. That not even death can hold us back. Not even death can hold us in bondage. That fear of death, whatever it is, friends, whether it's an addiction or depression or anxiety or unforgiveness or fear, what is it that's got you in bondage? Sometimes chronic pain can be an issue. But I want you to know today that God is a God that's a delivering God. He saves and he delivers and he sets the captives free. Amen. And I just want to pray this morning for freedom. If you're in this place and you know that word is just ringing true to you today, I just need to be set free. Is there anybody like that today? It happens to the bravest of us, to the most faithful of us, that we find ourselves all bound up as something that we can't get rid of. But I want to just proclaim freedom in this place because God has given us the keys. Amen. There's no reason for us to be bound any longer. Would you pray with me? Bow your heads for just a moment. Father God, Lord, I just pray for each and every one. Lord, that this would be a place where people come in bound and they leave free. That they just leave, Lord, knowing that you are on their side and there's nothing that can hold us back when you are our Savior, when you are our liberator. We just give you the praise today right now. I just pray for that spirit of liberty in every family. Lord, whether it's religious bondage or whether it's spiritual bondage or whether it's physical bondage, I just pray, proclaim your freedom in Jesus' name. I proclaim freedom. Lord, you said you gave us the authority that if we bind things on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. And we just bind all of those things right now. And we loose your love, your grace. We loose your healing touch. We loose your grace in Jesus' name. We loose forgiveness in Jesus' name, because you've asked us to. And friend, if you're in this place, well, nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy. And you know, one of the things you need to do is just ask the Lord to come back into your life. Maybe you're just asking him today to be set free from something in particular. Nobody's going to embarrass you in this place. We're just going to stand and pray all together in this place. But if that's you, and you know for you, you just need to be set free today, would you just look up at me for a moment? I want to just agree with you about it. Amen, sister. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Just proclaim it. Grab a hold of it. Amen. Praise God. I'm agreeing with you about that. He gave us the authority to loose. Anybody else? Amen. Amen. Be loosed in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. Friends, will you stand to your feet with me for a moment, and if you're able to? If not, feel free to sit, but just grab a hand of somebody next to you and let's just pray together, can we? Say this, Lord Jesus, in your powerful name, we proclaim freedom. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross, for setting me free. Come into my heart today. Be the Lord of my life. Forgive me of all my sins and write my name in the book of life, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Amen. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Just thank him. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen, amen. Hallelujah. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord.